Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we once again have gathered here, first day of the week, to study from your word. How thankful we are, Father, for this opportunity that you have given us that we can open the inspired writings that you have left for us and to study from them to gain understanding and wisdom. And we ask that you will lead and guide us here this morning. We ask, Father, that you will be with Brother Philip here as he has prepared notes for us, and that we might open our minds and our hearts to understand what you have us to know. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful blessings of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask, dear God, that we will now focus our mind upon this morning's study. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
All right. So, if the scriptures devote a lot of attention to something in the writings, that means something. This is part of the Bible where if you do one of those, you know, read the Bible through in a year or read the Old Testament through, which, by the way, I love the way we do it here. Like you've been doing it, we're still doing it. We take a section and read small amounts. But that's got its merit to read the Old Testament in a year, the Bible in a year. But usually this is where people hit a roadblock. When they get to the last chapters of Exodus and then into Leviticus. And then if they can grind it and hang in there, then it picks up again in Numbers because the narrative picks up again. And that is the section of long recordings of documentation of the law that was given to the Israelites. Well, this is a classic example of the benefit of a survey, because it is a lot of data. It's a lot of information to manage and maneuver. And one of the ways that you can do that is, I think there are two important rules, and that is, don't feel like you got to remember everything. You're not a Hebrew. So you don't know, oh, which animal do I offer now? You don't have to worry about that. We'll come back to that point later. Second of all, just keep the big picture in mind and keep hanging on to the big points. And then as you run into some data, like, you know, what the priests are to do on this day, or what kind of sacrifice you're to make on this particular kind of transgression or occasion, then as you hit that data, you're plugging it into the big picture. And even though the specifics of the law may not stick with you, the big picture does, the high points stick with you. And so that's what we're trying to do here, even in this lesson. So I want to say something. We're going to talk about the law and the covenant today that was given at Sinai. Ken and I have been making these videos, and we already published one, and it's on the Bible 101 channel, but I sent you a link to it some weeks ago, and it was about the Fertile Crescent in Egypt. We just finished filming two about the tabernacle and the law. Now, the tabernacle one should be posted in the next few days, right? Okay, Ken's already done his part. I got to do my part, the last thing I've got to do to it. So you should see that the first of the week sometime, probably Tuesdays are my plan. So that's about the tabernacle. And it's a little bit more detailed than what we're doing in class. And then in a few weeks, you'll get the video, the post about the law. So there are more particulars there that I want you to look at regarding the tabernacle and the law. And again, we're emphasizing, you know, the highlights of this thing. But that way we can keep moving in this study and you can get a little bit more about the tabernacle and about the law, because they are hefty subjects. And so that's going to come up for you. So be watching for those. So let's talk about what happens now. We have just seen this dramatic deliverance of the Hebrews. So if you're doing your timeline from your packet, this is what you should be plotting there. They have been in Egyptian bondage. God lifts up Moses to be the leader. And it's such a fascinating story about who Moses is and how long it took for this to happen. On Moses' timetable, it's 40 years late. But on God's timetable, it's just right. And so Moses is lifted up, and through the plagues, Egypt is brought to her knees. so to speak, and then they are given their deliverance and they are freed to go and leave Egypt and no longer be in bondage to the Egyptians. And so there's the Exodus that needs to be plotted. Note that timeline has this dip in it. It's the idea that they go into Egyptian bondage and then they come out. You'll see when we get to the end of the Old Testament, we'll have another one of these bondage periods. It's a little different, but it's similar in that the Israelites are under the control of someone else in another land. And so that's the idea, that they are in this place of Egypt in bondage, and then they come out. And that's an expression that you see all through the Old Testament. They came out of Egypt. They came out of bondage. And that preposition there is a powerful one. They came out. They were delivered from this. They got their freedom, and it's a very powerful story. So that's that timeline. Well, let's talk about what's happening here, and that is after this great deliverance and this dramatic story of the Hebrews being delivered, they make a covenant with God. And this covenant is about a commitment, and it's about a relationship. It's funny how that you and I, we look at this section of the end of Exodus and through Leviticus as this real sort of technical, detailed kind of part of the Bible, and it is, but it's really about a relationship. A relationship between God and God's people. So let's look at some statements here that really sets the stage for us. Exodus chapter 19. Daryl, can you read verses 1 to verse 8, please?
Exodus 19, 1 to 8.
In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord.
All right. So, is God forcing them to do this? It's an agreement, isn't it? It's signing on the dotted line, but it's an agreement. And what's happening here is that they're crystallizing the relationship. I'm going to be your God if you'll be my people. Will you be my people? It's like a marriage. And really the way to look at Exodus 19 to 24 is like a marriage ceremony. And we'll see something more ceremonial here in just a few minutes. Now, after chapter 19, just turn your Bible pages, one or two, three pages. What's happening? You may have paragraph headings, which, there you go. Got that advantage. You paid extra for that, so you're paying off. What's happening?
They get the law of the Ten Commandments.
Right, they get the Ten Commandments first.
Yeah.
Okay? Which is like the embodiment of the law. It's not the whole law, but it encapsulates what the law is about. And but not just the Ten Commandments. What else do you see over the next few pages?
Ceremonial law,
about different things here to do, the priests and things like that. So the law really starts. Now, at the very beginning here in chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments, how did the Israelites, at the beginning of chapter 20, how did the Israelites actually receive these commandments?
Willingly.
Yeah, they did. What mode of communication?
They actually hear God's voice.
They actually hear God's voice. Now look at the end of chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. 18 to 21. Tristan, can you read that? Exodus 20, 18 to 21.
Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin."
All right.
So what happens here? As God speaks to them the Ten Commandments, what was the impact on the people?
Terrified.
They're scared to death. So what do they want? You be the buffer. You go up there, you get the law, Moses, and bring it to us. Because if God keeps speaking to us, it's going to kill us. We're going to die. They're so petrified of this. You know, sometimes people say, "I wish God would tell me this and speak to me." You know, there's a few times in the Bible when God spoke to someone and they were petrified. So
they typically fall on their face.
And they just wilt. Yeah. Some other occasions, not so much, but definitely the case here. And so, wow. I mean, you talk about a moment. This is another very dramatic moment, and they get that here, okay? So Moses starts going up on the mountain to receive the law and bringing it back to the people. So that starts here in earnest in chapter, at the end of chapter 20 and 21, 22, and 3. And then we have this covenant ceremony in Exodus 24. Exodus 24 is an important text. Exodus 24, this is like they make the agreement, yes, God will be your people, and then God basically gives them a sampling of the law. When you look at Exodus 20, Exodus 19 to Exodus 23, it's a real sampling of the law. It's sort of a cafeteria assortment of what's going to all be in the law. Later on, there's going to be more said about the priest, but there's some already said about the priest. More said about worship. Some's already said. More about moral behavior. Some's already been said. And sometimes this is called, from Exodus 19 to Exodus 24, the Book of the Covenant. So just like the Ten Commandments was the initial revelation of the law, which encapsulates the law, then this next Book of the Covenant, from Exodus 20 to 24, it's like another sampling of the law, but a bigger portion. And then after this, a lot of the law comes. Okay? So it's in stages. So it's at this point that they have this ceremony, because you cannot say the Israelites don't know what they're getting into, because it's already been told them, this is what God's going to expect of you, this is how I want you to do things, and then they have this ceremony. So let's read this, Zachary chapter 24, 1 through 11.
Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come up, or shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he said, Aaron, he sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank.
All right, thank you. A very intense moment. I think this is a combinative language. They beheld God and ate and drank. Again, they're not seeing God in his full glory. Even Moses doesn't do that. It's accommodative language for the context, so they're able to get closer to God than the people were at the foot of the mountain. So this is a ceremony confirming that God and Israel are going to be in a covenant relationship. This is the officiant at the wedding saying, you're now man and wife kind of thing, okay? It involves three things. What three things are involved in this covenant ceremony?
Moses took and presented what? All the words.
Now, this is called the Book of the Covenant. So this is not the Ten Commandments, by the way. These are the words that had been spoken back from the Ten Commandments forward up to this point. So this is some other kind of writing, probably papyrus, since they were coming out of Egypt. So what's the second aspect? The written documentation, and then what else? The what?
Sacrifice.
There's an animal sacrifice which involved blood. And the blood was sprinkled on this, on the people that were there, okay, who were representatives of God's people there, of the Israelites. So there's blood involved. And what's the third thing that they do?
Commitment.
They read it, they commit, and what's the last thing they do? As far as action.
They accept it.
What three activities? You got the law written and spoken. You got blood that's sprinkled. And the last thing they do is what? Eat a meal. Eat a meal together. This is all part of the acceptance. This is all part of the commitment to one another. So these are physical things happening to remind them of what happened. Okay? That's what ceremonies do. Ceremonies where you do something, an unusual kind of activity, or you put on unusual garb, or you utter unusual words. We're talking about a graduation, a wedding, somebody who's inaugurated to an office. Unusual things happen to symbolize what's going on here, and this is what takes place. This is the ceremony of binding the covenant one to another. And I want you to think about that. Your mind should always be running to being a Christian and to the teachings of the New Testament, etc., and how that, you know, these three things, written documentation, not just instructions, but instructions that are codified, that are put down in writing, so you can consult them anytime. And then there's the application of a sacrificial blood, and then there's a meal. So think about the Lord's Supper. In Jesus, when he's teaching his followers to eat the Lord's Supper, he talked about his blood of the new covenant. His blood, there's blood, and you drink this blood and eat the flesh, the bread, which is the meal, that is the action that reflects, you're my people. I saved you and I've made you my people. So it's identical. In so many ways. It's the same, it's a different tune, but it's the same words. So, if you're keeping up with your packet, I don't know if we've done the last one or not, so here we go, we'll catch up. The Old Testament is a series of covenants, and I want you to see that whether it involves one person, sometimes it involves one person that then has an impact on everybody else, like Adam. God has a covenant with Adam, but yet that's going to be for all of his, offspring. And then Noah, it's sort of like the Adam thing done all over again. God makes a covenant with Noah, promises not to destroy the earth with flood, and I'm going to give you food to eat and all this kind of thing. And then there's Abraham. So there is the Abrahamic covenant, as we talk about. Covenant is a binding agreement, and that's what God did. God said, if you'll follow after me, Abraham, and believe in me, this is what I'm going to do for your family. And so it starts with Abraham, but it will proliferate beyond Abraham to all of his descendants who go from being a family to a race to a nation. And then, ultimately, the promises to Abraham would be a blessing to all nations and all families. And then here is the most recent one, the covenant of Moses. Sometimes we only think of one covenant in the Old Testament, and that's Moses. But actually, either the word covenant is used more than just with Moses, or the idea of covenant is definitely there in every one of these. And this is not just with Moses. This is a covenant through Moses. These other three, God made promises to Adam, which would have a ripple effect to others. Same with Noah and same with Abraham. He's not having just a covenant with Moses. Moses is the mediator of the covenant. And then it's for all of Israel. And What I want you to catch here at this moment is that going back to what happens at the beginning, and that is God and humans have this splintering in their relationship, this chasm, this falling out. And so God is trying to do things to create the healing between God and humans, and even to create his people who will be faithful to him. And you can sort of see that with all of this. And you get to this thing with Moses, and it's like, wow, this is really heavily involved. This is very detailed. This is extensive. This must be the culmination. That the law, that the covenant made with Moses is like, okay, God's going to fix everything now. And I want you to see that, no. Thus, the diagram, this is another stepping stone. This is a building block. That is detailed and extensive as the law of Moses was, it was only a stage in a bigger plan. So I want you to, and also if you're doing your packet, this is a third key passage here. The five key passages, we've talked about two already. Sin enters the world in Genesis 3. The promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12. And now in Exodus 24, you know, you could use Exodus 19 or Exodus 20 because that's when they make the commitment to each other initially. But I like Exodus 24 as the third key passage because it's like the culminating ceremony that ties the knot. We talk about people getting married and tying the knot. This ties the knot here with the blood being offered and the eating the meal together. And there's this, the meal represents the fellowship they have with each other, God and the people. So covenant with Israel occurring in Exodus 24. So that's the third key passage. So if you understand these five key passages, you can remember those five key passages. These are your marker points for the whole Old Testament. And you can put, it's like these are the five file folders. Everything goes in these. It's just, you got to determine, well, what exactly goes where. So understand that the basis of this covenant relationship, I want you to see these characteristics of it. First of all, that this is an outgrowth of the Israelites being saved. There is no covenant relationship unless they're first saved. Which I think is partly behind this thing that the way God wanted this to go down was for Pharaoh to actually say, "You're no longer my people." I mean, isn't that what Pharaoh is saying? What Pharaoh is saying is, "I'm going to let you go. You're not my people anymore. I don't have control over you anymore." And that was the message from God through Moses, "Let my people go." Well, Pharaoh thought they were his people. These are my people. No, they're not. And so when he has to acquiesce, he has to go belly up on that idea. That's when they become God's people in a way. Because now they no longer have that, you know, Pharaoh doesn't have that hold on them. Bondage doesn't have that hold on them. And that this relationship required a commitment. Commitments are everything in relationships. And the most extensive human relationship is marriage. And marriage is nothing without a commitment. That's why the Bible is so, you know, firm in its teaching about the termination of marriages and what conditions are, you know, acceptable and not. And even when they're acceptable, as far as not sinning against God, it's not a good outcome. Because relationships are about commitment. And so this thing about a relationship with God is all about a commitment. And everything in here speaks of, put it this way. The Israelites knew this was serious business, didn't they? They knew this was serious. This was a serious commitment they're making. And it involves these two. These are the two critical elements of this covenant. If you have any kind of legal agreement with someone, so-and-so will provide this, and the other person will provide that, okay? So, do you have contracts in your business, Rick?
Sometimes,
okay. Depends on who it is, right? Okay. So, yeah, I mean, let's say Rick's going to do a big job, so they have a contract. And so, in the contract, it says, Harrington Electric will do this, wire this building, okay? And then the other party will pay Harrington Electric So much at front, so much at this date, so much at that date, and the culmination, the sum remaining, and so forth. And so everybody's got an obligation. And we've all been in those agreements, right? We've all signed those, buying a car, buying a house, whatever. The elements of the covenant, the contract, was that God was going to bless them. God was going to protect them, provide for them, and the people were to obey him. They were to follow his instructions. They were to keep his law. And so that's the aspect of it. Also, it required mediation. The role of Moses here is pivotal. It's vital. This works because Moses is mediating between God and the people. And his mediation is no less important in the following chapters when the golden calf incident happens. And so Moses' mediation is very important. Let's go ahead and move on and start looking at the law in particular here. So understand this about the law, that the law, and this is the last point we're making, to the Israelite, this is how they showed they were God's people. This is how they proved their faithfulness to God, was faithfulness to the covenant. And this is why Exodus 19 to 24, they're so instructive, these chapters, they're so beneficial, because you understand that in the midst of all the regulations and all the details, it was about how much they would love God and be and honor him and be faithful to him. And that message is clear here in Exodus 19 to 24. You can get lost when you get over into the different blood offerings and grain offerings and everything else in the early chapters of Leviticus. But at the onset of this, in Exodus 19 to 24, they got it. This was about us and God. This is what this is about. They're getting that point, okay? Then they quickly fall off from it, but still, they get that point. Understand also that the law, as far as the biblical text goes, that we find the law delivered in parts. We've already talked about the Ten Commandments, and then the Book of the Covenant, then they have the ceremony, and then more law is delivered, and then there's an interruption because of the golden calf incident, and they got to start all over, literally, even new stone tablets. But the law is picked right back up with tabernacle instruction. And then you've got Leviticus. But what's interesting is you get over in the book of Numbers and they start leaving Sinai, but still things are revealed to them. And then the next generation gets to the threshold of the land of Canaan, and Moses reiterates the law and repeats the law, but does it in a little more creative, not more creative, but in a different fashion, in a different approach. He packages it a little bit differently, but it's the same law. You're to do this and you're to do that. And so the law keeps being delivered, keeps being explained, okay? So, and what you've got actually in these books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, is that you've got a narrative that is running along with, concurrently, the law being revealed. So there's a narrative. Even in the book of Leviticus, there's a narrative. All these instructions about the ceremony and ceremonies and worship. And then there's the Nadab and Abihu incident in chapter 11, where they offer the, you know, forbidden the strange fire. So there are these narratives thrown in that highlight what's going on. And you see that especially in the book of Numbers. So let's sample a little bit here what we've got in the law. And let's do this real quickly here. And I want you to consider four samples. In the video, I talk about three broad categories. I want to break it down in four here. Look with me in Exodus 20. Exodus 20, 20 to 26. Okay. Actually, it should be Exodus 22. Beg your pardon. I just want you to glance at this text for time's sake. Exodus 20, 22 to 26. What's this talking about? Starts off on that. You're to worship only one God. And then it talks about what regarding worship?
Altars. Building altars. You have natural stone, unhewn stone, even the size of them, all those kinds of things.
And then if you glance, go over to past the covenant ceremony of chapter 24, what do you start seeing in chapter 25 to chapter 31? Instructions about what? 25 to 31. Tabernacle. And involved with that would be the priests and certain ceremonies associated with the tabernacle that they get more, he gets more involved in that in the book of Leviticus. So what I want you to see is that the law contains these things. First of all, we see worship guidance, worship instructions. He's the only God you serve, and here's how you worship him. And there's a lot in there. And a big chunk of the book of Leviticus, actually the book of Leviticus, is all about that. And this is unique for Israel. There are unique things given to them regarding how God wants to be worshipped. Now, and I'm just going to throw this up here about the tabernacle, and the video is going to talk a lot more about the tabernacle, and I'm not going to go into that. But basically, they would bring their offerings here. The priests would offer the animal sacrifices as well as grain and so forth. People talk about Cain and Abel, and Cain was wrong because he didn't bring an animal sacrifice. You know, the Israelites were commanded to bring non-animal sacrifices too. Oil, grain, etc. They didn't only have animal sacrifices. They had other kinds of sacrifices. So you'll see that in Leviticus. And so they would offer those on this altar before the priest went into the tabernacle. They washed here at the laver, the basin of water. Only the priest went into the holy place, usually a couple times a day, to manage three things. The altar of incense, which sent up this smell to God, which was them offering up to God something that pleased him. The golden lampstand, which was illumination, which reflects the idea of God as light. And then the table of showbread, the bread was changed on a regular basis, which is the idea of nourishment. God is light and God is bread. Who said he was light and bread?
Jesus.
Yeah. Remember that for the sermon today. And then the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, the Ten Commandments were. This is where the presence of God hovered over the Ark. Only the high priest went into the holy place or most holy place only once a year to sprinkle blood on the altar, on the Ark of the Covenant, on the Day of Atonement. So, look at the video, more about that there. Okay. So, Exodus 20, 13 to 16. What do you have there? This is back in the listing of the Ten Commandments. What do you have there? Well, how would you characterize those statements? 13 to 16.
Moral law.
Moral laws. Exactly. So there are moral rules in the law of Moses, not just which animal to offer on what day. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. How unique are those laws regarding a society? Pretty common. Pretty much every society, you steal somebody's sheep, you're in trouble. How do these relate to the New Testament moral instructions? They're identical, yeah. So in that aspect, that does not change, okay? Look in Exodus 21, 33. Let's read this. I love this. Exodus 21, Rachel, will you read verse 33 to 36?
And if a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it over, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. And if one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide its price equally. And also they shall divide the dead ox. Or if it is known that the ox was previously in the habit of goring, yet its owner has not confined it, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall become his.
All right. What kind of law is this? What kind of instructions do we have here? How would you depict it?
Property rights?
Rights, things regarding property and rights. What else? Build on it.
Liability
issues. Like a true American there, Daryl.
Civil law.
Like it's organizing their civil relationship, their relationship with their neighbor and other people in their community. Okay? It's exactly what it is. This is about civil order. This is about what is just. This is about protection. If you dig a hole and you don't cover it, and somebody's animal falls into it and dies, you got to pay for the animal. You see this in our traffic laws. You see it in going into a public place in the safety of things, you know. They put up signs, floor, you know, wet floor. Why wet floor signs? Where did those come from? Okay, because of liability and lawsuits. But also, you can really hurt yourself. And so you need to know if the floor is wet. So it's that kind of thing that you need in any kind of society. And then look over in Leviticus chapter 11. And let's just hit this real quickly here. Leviticus 11, 1 to 4. Glance over that. What's that about? And then over in verse 9 and 10, what's prohibited? What in verse 9 and 10, what can you eat, what can you not eat? What can you eat in verse 9 and 10, what can you not eat?
Well, it looks like fish that have fins and scales.
Right.
But you're not to eat, I guess you would say... the bottom dwellers?
Okay. Things that don't have fish and scales, which would be shellfish.
Shellfish, that's it. That's
okay. Good. Crab?
Crab. Shrimp.
Okay. Poor people couldn't eat crab, couldn't eat shrimp. Also couldn't eat barbecue pork, but anyway. couldn't eat bacon. But that's talked about in these chapters here. So these are the dietary laws, and there are a lot of them. What is this about? Because, what does the New Testament teach in letters written to Christians about foods?
Well, they can eat anything.
You can eat anything, as long as two things in the New Testament letters.
Not strangled?
Not offered.
Three things. You're right. And then, not with the blood in it.
And then, not offered to idols.
Not offered, well, you can eat it if you don't have a problem.
You
don't,
yeah.
If you go and just buy the meat in the marketplace, you don't care where it came from.
Don't tell.
But if there's somebody who's going to be offended because they used to be an idol worshiper and now they're a brother, and it's going to cause them to eat the meat and sin because their conscience is violated, you don't eat that meat. But all meats can be received with what?
Thanksgiving.
You're grateful for your food, and you're not leading someone else into sin, eating anything you want to eat. There is nothing inherently sinful about shrimp, like there is about lying or stealing. There's nothing inherently sinful about bacon, okay? Sinful. It may not be good for your arteries if you have a cholesterol problem, but that's a different issue. So what's going on here? These are regulations to make Israel distinct, even to this day. And modern Judaism is nothing like Old Testament Judaism. It's nothing like New Testament Judaism. That's another whole subject about modern Judaism, and it's very varied. It's like, you know, what kind of Baptist are you? It's what kind of, you know, as far as a Jewish person, you have a Jewish faith, what kind of faith? Well, it varies. There's three main categories in the Western world. But if there's one thing that if somebody takes their Jewish faith serious, even to this day, that they're known for, is keeping kosher. It's called keeping kosher. And it really distinguishes them. And that was the whole point. It had nothing to do with a moral law. It had to do with, well, this is what they're like. And if you think about it, we talk about eating Italian or eating Chinese. Foods are connected to certain cultures and the identity of certain people. And so it's part of their characteristic. Their clothing, their language, their food. Clothing, language, food, and somewhat architecture and literature is how you define who a people are. We talk about, you know, British poets, okay, or English poets, rather. You know, we talk about things like German music. All the great German music that's been produced, all the classical, you know, composers and so forth. And so those things distinguish those people. And so that's what's happening here. And I think that's important to know when you run across these things. It's like, don't feel guilty about the shrimp. That has nothing to do with anything that's moral and so forth. Okay? It's setting them apart. Why do these people, as a people, need to be set apart and distinct? Why do they need a distinctive identity?
They've been called out to be distinct.
Okay? They'd be called out to be God's people. And in the long run, what's going to happen with these people in the long run? And God's big plan promises to promise to Abraham, even all the way back to the curse on Satan. Through these people, what's going to happen?
The world will be blessed.
The world will be given a Savior. The Redeemer will come through this people. So we got to know who these people are through time. Because it's going to be another 1,500 years before that Savior comes. So they've got to, these people have to be categorized, characterized. They have to be dressed and identified as a people. Because God's going to do special things with them and through them. And that's what's going to happen here. Well, let's hit we see these characteristics when we look at the law. First of all, that there is this holy approach to God. The worship reflects that. The tabernacle itself reflects that. They're called to be set apart morally, but also culturally set apart. And this law is just and equitable. And it has even protection of the vulnerable. And I don't have the text up, but the text that I would have you see is Exodus 22, 25 to 27, which says that if a Jewish, let's say Jewish, if a Hebrew brother, if a brother, if an Israelite borrows money from you, what?
You don't charge interest.
Because the typical situation is this is not someone saying, hey, I want to go borrow $2 million because I want to open a restaurant. No. That's not that kind of borrowing. It's not a business venture. This is somebody who's in bad straits and they need to borrow some grain or they need to borrow some currency. They need help, okay? You don't charge interest. And this text also says that if they borrow a piece of, if they give in earnest a piece of clothing, like their cloak, at the end of the day, you got to give that cloak back to them. Because they've got to have it for night to stay warm. This is talking about somebody who's vulnerable. They've hit upon hard times financially. There are instructions about how to treat slaves. Slaves could get their freedom if they were mistreated. If you mistreat a slave and like knock their eye out or something, they could get their freedom. And all the Israelite slaves were freed after so many years. Again, the slavery came because of economic destitution. Up until the modern world, slavery was mostly about economics, a little bit about warfare, and in modern times it became eventually about race. But even it started off on economics when it came to that, but that's another subject. But it's really important to understand the biblical teaching about slavery. And there were all of these protective laws for slaves even in the law of Moses. And slavery was common in every culture at this time. Every culture at this time. And so, and even the sojourners, non-Israelites among them, had to be treated a certain way. Because they could be vulnerable. So, it's that kind of thing. I didn't want to hit this really fast. Look at Leviticus 4. This is in the thick, you know, we've been reading samples of Leviticus. And by the way, in your Bible readings, congregational readings, really watch the schedule because it jumps around. So if you read Leviticus 1, you don't necessarily read the next chapter or something. But look at Leviticus 4. Look what it says in verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any one of them, if it's the anointed priest, blah, blah, blah. Okay. If you've committed a sin unintentionally regarding any of the things you're not supposed to do. Now, there are instructions about another kind of sin. If you look over in chapter 6, verse 1. If you look at chapter 6, verse 1, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery. Now, that's not an unintentional sin, is it? If you lie to someone, cheat someone, or rob from someone, you know what you're doing. Not like, oh, I didn't know what I was doing. No, you know what you're doing.
unintentional sin and intentional sin. I want you to think about what that represents. So there are provisions that if you do something wrong and you didn't know it, what does that say about the law?
It's just.
Okay, it is just. If you violate it, you're guilty.
It's indiscriminate?
Yeah. It's what? It's very complex. I mean, I think there need to be more speed limit signs, because sometimes I wonder, what's the speed limit here? I want to stay on the speed limit. And I look, and there are not enough signs sometimes. Have you noticed that? And I know some GPS have the sign, and that's cool and everything. But you really need to know what's wrong and what's right at a given time, okay? We understand that. So, but he is revealing this, but look how involved it is, even down to what you pull out of the water, what you're supposed to eat, not eat. I mean, I think this reflects the idea that the law is the law, and here is a provision that even when you make a mistake, which is different than sinning, a mistake is different than an offense. And look at this. Look how involved this is. And then there's so many different, you know, I'm going to throw up 1 John chapter, where did that go? I jumped 5 slides back. And I want you to consider the statement, and we're not going to read, I'm just going to refer to it. What did I do? There. 1 John 1, 7 and 9. You know what it tells Christians to do if they've sinned? Confess it. And the blood of Christ will cleanse you. Well, back in the law of Moses, what kind of offense was it? Was it regarding ceremonial uncleanness? Was it regarding how you treated your neighbor? Was it regarding certain ceremony? Was it not doing this at a certain time? And then there are the things that were unintentional. I mean, you're talking about a path to God. And I don't want to use the word easy, because it's not easy to serve God. But a path to God that is so laid out for us, we're so blessed to be able to come to God through Christ. All right, that's the point I wanted to make. Thank you so much.